I meant to prepare a outline for everybody, and because of just busyness, I didn't. And so I apologize. I will try my best to create the outline as we go. And so hopefully that helps you in your note taking. But we are speaking about trusting in the Lord. My message today is my trust is in the Lord. That's what I want to talk to you about. We are in Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11. My trust is in the Lord. I will read verses 1 through 7. We will pray. And because we have a determined amount of time, I want to respect that time, we will get started. Verse 1. Again, Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11, verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, the upright will behold his face. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this morning. We're thankful for the opportunity of listening to your word. Personally, I'm thankful for the opportunity of sharing your word, Lord. Pray that you would use me. Use me as your tool to do that, Lord. Help me to divide your word rightly today. Help us, Lord, to undo ourselves, to rid ourselves, to get rid of any unnecessary thought, of any unnecessary action, and devote ourselves completely to your word, to understanding it, to paying attention to it this morning. In your precious name I pray, Jesus. Amen. Very quickly, I'm from L.A., as I just mentioned, and so we use homie a whole bunch out in L.A. And through my three boys, homie is just a regular word. In fact, my two-year-old, the other day I got home, and he goes, "What's up, homie?" I thought I probably should tone it down. But the reason I say that to you is because if you come across a word that you're not familiar with, if you come across a word that you've never heard before, in typical Grace fashion, I'm not going to dumb down the message. I'll just ask that you write the word down, and I will tell you what I tell my 2 and 4-year-old right now. Step your game up, homie. Step your game up. Look it up after the fact, okay? Look it up after the fact. But don't be afraid to push yourself a little bit. Don't be afraid to learn this morning. We are talking about trusting in the Lord, specifically as it relates to adversity. Specifically as it relates to difficult times. If I asked today how many of us in our young lives have gone through difficult times, I think that the majority in this room would probably raise their hand. I think that the majority in the room would probably say, you know what, Edwin, I have. I've gone through some form of adversity. I've gone through some difficult time in my life, even though I'm young. That was certainly the case for David. David finds himself in the midst of a very difficult situation. And oftentimes when we talk about adversity, oftentimes when we talk about trusting in the Lord, specifically in difficult times in our lives, it's hard to relate because it's never really defined. We're never really given a definition for it. You know, to say I've gone through difficult times is a bit of a general statement. There is no specificity there. It's not being specific. But David's difficult time in chapter 11 of Psalm chapter 11, is that he's being persecuted. And as we'll see in just a little bit, he's got a group of advisors around him that are giving him some not so good advice at this moment. They're godly, no doubt, these counselors of his, but they're not giving him some great advice. Let me define adversity for you, if I may, very quickly. 1989, I was 9 years old. 1989, I was 9 years old. I remember walking out of, I lived in Pacoima at the time, and Pacoima is, for those of you who don't know, it's referred to as the armpit of the San Fernando Valley. It's not a great place. I was living in Pacoima with my mom and my dad and my younger sister, and I had an older brother. He's my favorite brother, Eddie. His name was Eric, but all of us called him Eddie. I remember specifically walking out with him. He had this tremendous motorcycle that you could hear for miles and miles as he revved it up. Eddie was the life of the party. I mean, you really wanted to be around Eddie. When I got in trouble in elementary school for fighting several times, he would go pick me up. And I would love it because prior to punishment, he'd take me to McDonald's to kind of even out that punishment that I was going to receive. He's just great. I have another brother who I love dearly, but Eddie was really special to me even at 9 years old. I remember walking out on a Friday afternoon. I had his helmet in my hand, and I gave it to him as he mounts his bike and revs it up. And I thought, this is so cool, man. And, you know, this is Friday. I come from a charismatic background, so as every good charismatic, you go to church as often as you can. If you can go to church Monday through Sunday, that just makes you holier in the charismatic movement. And so we were certainly going to church on Friday night. And I remember that I gave him his helmet. He revved up. He was going off to some party that night. And I could hear the bike take off. He'd said bye to me. He said bye to my mom. And I could hear the bike take off. And I said, okay, I'll see you tomorrow. You know, 9 years old, going to church. Didn't really want to. I remember it was a really late night. We got back. It was past midnight that night. I went to bed and early Saturday morning, got up and raced my sister down to get the TV, you know, watch Saturday morning cartoons. But before I did that, I stopped at my parents' bedroom to say good morning to them. And I'll never forget that as I said good morning to my mom, for a split second, she gave me that endearing motherly smile and laugh that she always does when she sees me. But that was for a split second. Because after that split second, the reality set in and she bursted into tears. And I bursted into tears because my mom was crying. Well, Eddie had died the night before. The reality is that he was drunk at a party and got on his bike, started racing his buddies. They were in a monster truck of sorts and he lost control of his bike, was flung and hit a pole. Didn't make it. Didn't make it. Why do I tell you this story? One, I want to define, I want to give a picture of what adversity, of what tough times looks like. Sometimes it is in the form of persecution. Sometimes it is in the form of a death, an unexpected death. The story is not really about me. The story is about my mom. I have three beautiful boys. I cannot imagine losing one of them. It is my daily prayer that they bury me and not the other way around. That's just kind of the way it should be. That's not the way it was for my mom. But there is strength in watching this 4'9" Guatemalan woman live her life without one of her boys and still trusting in God. Still saying that God is her foundation, still saying that God is her rock as David does. There are 3 points for us today. But before I give you these 3 points, realize this. Tough times, adversity, calamity, it comes unexpectedly most of the time. It's not going to announce its way. It's not going to tell you, I'm coming tomorrow. It's just going to happen. It's just going to happen. And so it is essential that we know to put our trust in God in difficult moments. Point one. It's broken up. I've divided verse 1 into 2 parts. You kind of have to because of the way David sets it up here. But point 1, David's trust. David's trust. David starts off this verse and he says almost in a statement-like fashion, in the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. Now you're going to see a shift in tone in part B of verse 1. But part A of verse 1 is David's trust. David's trust. He says, in the Lord I take refuge. You need to know that I run to Him. No doubt in this statement. There is no doubt in David's statement as he opens up Psalm 11. No doubt God had already been David's refuge. God had already been David's shield many times before. He had protected David many times before, and as a result, as David goes through this difficult time in Psalm 11, David starts off by saying, "In the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge." Refuge is an interesting word. It's not a word that we use on a daily basis. I have to tell you, I don't tell my friends, "Let's go take refuge from the storm." It's not something we say regularly. But it is a wonderful word. It means to seek refuge. Specifically, it means to flee for protection. Now, we're going to talk about two types of fleeing, but this is the type of fleeing that I really, really want to set into your heart today. Specifically, the imagery here that David is presenting is, I run to God for protection. I run to God as my refuge. I don't run to anything else. I don't run to anyone else. I run to God as my refuge. It's a great word. It's to put trust in, to confide in, to hope in. There's always going to be an object in which we trust. There's always going to be an object in which we confide. There's always going to be something, someone in which we hope. But for David, it was undoubtedly God. Psalm 18:30 says the following, "As for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him." I love that. He's protection to all that run to Him in difficult times. Psalm 37:40. "The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him." The reality is that God knew that there would be safety in running to God. No matter the difficulty, no matter the circumstance, there would be safety in fleeing to God for protection. And so he starts off verse 1 by making this statement, and we have a challenge set forth before us today. And the challenge is this: all of us must choose. All of us must decide, and I hope with all my heart that it is today, on what, in whom, will we trust? To whom will we run in difficult times? In times of adversity that are unannounced and unexpected, what will you do? To whom will you run? In whom will you trust? Broke part 1. David's trust, it's a clear-cut trust. Point two will take us from verses 1b to verse 3. Point two, David's dilemma. What's David's dilemma? He starts off with clear-cut trust, but a dilemma is set before us. Verses 1b through 3. Read them with me. He says, "How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string." David's dilemma. I've broken this point into two parts. David's dilemma, the first part of David's dilemma is David's temptation. David's temptation. We see it in 1b. He poses a question of sorts. He says, "How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" And so we see that there is set before him some counselors, some advisors that are telling him, "David, you've got to go." So David's temptation is that he must flee. David's temptation is that he's got to get out of the particular situation that he's in. You know, it's interesting. Fleeing is a universal temptation, particularly in difficult times. If you've been through adversity, if you've been through trials or tribulation of any sort, you know what I mean when I say that there are times where we wish that we could just run. Or as David so beautifully puts it, there are times where we wish that we could flee as a bird to our mountain. But the reality is that David is being tempted by some godly advisors who for the moment are experiencing some weakness in their counsel. And he's being told, you got to run. You got to get out of here, David. Here's another reality. Fleeing will not help, guys. Fleeing will not help. Fleeing is not going to cure the sickness. Fleeing is not going to make the difficulty go away. Flee is an interesting word. We saw what it means in the context of 1a. The context changes in 1b. See, David starts off with the statement and he's saying, I'm gonna run to God as my refuge. I'm gonna run with a purpose because I know that God has been with me in the past. But the advice that he's being given by his counselors in this moment is not that of run to God as your rock, David. The advice that he's being given at this moment is run away. That's really what this word means in 1b, flee. It means to shake, to waver, to wander aimlessly. And oftentimes the reality is that as Christians, we find ourselves during and in the midst, in the middle of difficult times, we find ourselves kind of wandering aimlessly. Running away, as it were, from our situation. Running away from our difficulty. Instead of running to God. As David. And as I said, running away or wandering aimlessly as you face adversity is not going to fix anything. It won't cause the situation to go away. It won't cause the situation to get better. In fact, wandering, fleeing, reveals an immaturity in our hearts. It reveals that very likely we don't have a saving faith in us. Understand this, difficult times will come. This is not a threat, and I'm not trying to scare anyone here today. But I can guarantee you that difficult times will come. You will experience tribulation. You will experience trials during your time, especially if you're a true Christian. Especially if you're a true Christian. But the reality is this, that when we run from these trials, when we run from the adversity, as though there were no point to the adversity, it reveals something about our heart. It reveals that we're not quite where we should be. Or for some, that we don't have saving faith. Understand that when trials come, they don't come without a purpose. Understand when difficult times arise, as they do for David, they're not by accident. Coincidental. Purposeful. And so if purposeful, the Christian's reaction is not to just wander aimlessly, as if though this just happened accidentally. No. The Christian's reaction should be like David, to run to God for refuge. That should be the Christian's reaction. Psalm 124, verse 8. Psalm 124, verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. I love that. I love that. It's not going to get any better. It's not going to get any better than running to God who made heaven and earth. Well, David's temptation is given to us in 1b, verse 1b. What's the second part of David's dilemma? Well, we finally get to go through his circumstances, David's circumstances. That's the second part of David's dilemma. The first point is David's trust, and it's a clear-cut trust. There's no doubt in his statement in verse 1a. The second point is David's dilemma, and that was broken up into two parts. The first part is David's temptation. He's tempted to flee. He's tempted to get out. His counselors are telling him, you've got to go, and you've got to go now. The second part, David's circumstances. Why are these counselors telling him, you've got to get out of here, David? You've got to run. What are David's circumstances? Read with me verses 2 through 3, and that'll paint the picture for us. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. Listen closely to verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What are his circumstances? Verse 2a tells us that the wicked has bent his bow. 2b, they make ready their arrow on the string. Listen closely to what's going on here. 2b again, to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. And then finally, verse 3 uses this phrase, the foundations have been destroyed. Now, if you're paying attention, what seems to be happening is that there's an impending attack that's about to occur on David. You know, it's interesting. The reality is that nobody really knows at what portion in David's life Psalm 11 is written. But the majority of people that I read seem to agree that this had nothing to do with the tragedy of Absalom. This had nothing to do with the problems that David had with his family, with his children. Rather, Psalm 11, by most commentators' estimate, is written during the time where David is running from Saul. You recall that David is made king, and instead of taking his throne, like a king is supposed to, he is set to flee. He is set to run. In fact, I find it interesting that David didn't take his throne. David didn't sit as king over all of Israel until, depending on, you know, who you believe, what you read, anywhere from 13 to 20 years after he's anointed king. You believe that? I tell you something, and I say, now, I'm going to give it to you, but I'm going to give it to you in 20 years. Most of us would have said, you know what, thanks, but no thanks. And so David is set on this path. He's king, but he's being chased as if though he had done something wrong. And so there's this attack. It says, verse 2, that the wicked has bent his bow, that the arrow sits on the string and it's ready to be released. To shoot in darkness at the upright of heart. Verse 2b. Foundations have been destroyed. Verse 3. Listen to what's going on. The wicked are in control at this moment. David is going to lose his life. And so now we understand why his counselors are telling him, get out of here. Run away, David. Or you will be killed. You will be killed. They will shoot you, more than likely with an arrow, obviously, with more than likely in the darkness of time. This is when this attack was going to happen. Saul and his men were bent on killing David. A madman, Saul, at this point, believes that if he can take David out, then he can remain as king over Israel. He's neglected the sovereignty of God. He's neglected the fact that he is no longer God's chosen king, that God has moved on from him. And so he goes to attack David, to kill David, to keep his kingdom. You know, it's interesting, this verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's a phrase that's meant to understand, that's meant to give the understanding that society had buckled, that society had lost its conscience, that society was no longer after God, but they were after self. They were after doing what they wanted. Society had buckled. And as I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, David has done nothing to deserve this sort of treatment. David is upright in heart. As I'm reading this, and it says that they're going to shoot him with an arrow, that it's basically ready to go. They're going to attack him. They're going to kill him. That the foundations have been destroyed. I can't help but think of how similar David's circumstances are to our circumstances nowadays. For you see, the reality is that good today is called bad, and bad is called good. Upright, righteous, is looked upon as something that is bad, that is horrible, that is narrow-minded. Debauchery is glorified. The worse you are, the better you are. That's society's standards today. Bad is looked upon as good. Good is considered bad. There are few righteous today. There are few that are willing to stand up for what is right nowadays, as it was during Psalm 11, during the time of David. And these few that stand up for what is right are maligned or attacked. That's the reality of the times that we live in. I'm from LA, I've told you, and so being a Christian there is not looked upon as anything good. The minute you say that you're a Christian, particularly in my workforce, you are absolutely maligned. You are disregarded. Some of the words that are used to define Christians nowadays: narrow-minded, bigots, uneducated, dumb, believers of fairy tales, to name just a few. You see, these are the things that are being said about people who are willing to stand for what is right. These are the things that are being said about people who are willing to run to God as their refuge. Society as it had during David's time has buckled around us. Society has lost its foundations. Its foundations have been destroyed. And so David finds himself in this impending attack. What does he do? What does he do? Does he take the counsel of his advisors? Does he flee? Does he run? Thankfully, he doesn't. Brings us to point three. There's only 3 points, guys. There's only 3 points. And I remember as a kid, when the preacher used to say, "I'm wrapping up," is right when I used to wake up. I was no longer tired. I was no longer sleepy. So hopefully that just happened to you, okay? If you were falling asleep, we're wrapping up in just a little bit. Of course, the sly preachers, they would say that and then take another 40 minutes in the preaching. I'm not going to do that, by the way, but we're wrapping up. David's triumph. David's triumph. Point three, David's triumph. We see David's triumph in verses 4-7. And we will see David triumphant in three ways. In three ways. So we know now that he says, "My trust is in the Lord. In the Lord I take refuge," he says. But we know that he's facing a dilemma. The dilemma is broken into two parts. He's being tempted to flee. And he's being tempted to flee because of the circumstances that he's facing. He's being chased unjustly. He's being persecuted for doing everything right. Society at that time had buckled and lost its conscience. And the evil king Saul is chasing this man to straight out kill him. So what does he do? What happens to David? Well, David is triumphant. How is David triumphant? David is triumphant, number one, through God's sovereignty. David is triumphant, number one, through God's sovereignty. Look with me at verse 4a. Verse 4a, "The Lord is in his holy temple." By the way, I hope you feel this shift from verse 3 to 4a. "If the foundations," verse 3, "are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" There's almost a sense of despair in that question. And then look at the shift. "The Lord is in his holy temple." The Lord's throne is in heaven. God is sovereign. And David was triumphant through God's sovereignty. God is transcendent. God is transcendent. That's not a word that we use often. It may be a word that you hear, but it's not a word that we use often. So what's another word? What's another few words to substitute transcendence? God is ultimate. God is ultimate. God is eternal. God is infinite. That's what I mean. God is sovereign and God is in control. I love verse 4 and I encourage you through difficult times to remember verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. God has not lost control. Even through unexpected circumstances, even through unexpected difficulty, even through impending unjust attacks on a person's life, God's throne is still in heaven. He sits sovereignly on His throne. God doesn't lose control of any circumstance. God doesn't lose control of any situation. God won't lose control in the midst of our adversity. God is God. And if there is adversity that comes our way, it is because God has allowed it to be. And we need to understand that. We need to know that if we run to God, God will be a shield in our adversity. We need to know that if we run to God, God will be a protector for us. God is not going anywhere. He's in His holy temple. He's immovable. He's unshakable. He's transcendent. And this is kind of the point that we're trying to make here today, is that you need to put your trust in something transcendent. The only transcendent thing I can think of is God Almighty. Everything else and everyone else is shakable, is movable. We'll be here today, but not tomorrow. And there are some wonderful people that we can put our trust in. There are some wonderful people that we can go seek counsel from. But the reality is that our trust should be in God. God is immovable. God is sovereign. His holy temple, His kingdom is in heaven. He's not an earthly king. He doesn't lose control. There is no oops in God's vocabulary. God is immovable. He's transcendent. Habakkuk 2:20. Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. I love that. He's always in control. He's always in control. David's triumph is exhibited first through God's sovereignty. Verse 4a. David's triumph is exhibited second through God's review of man. You say, what do you mean, Edwin? God's review of man. Verses 4b through 5a. 4b through 5a. Read them with me, please. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. God sees all human hearts. And you might think that's an irrelevant point. What does that have to do with anything? To the believer, to the Christian, that should be encouraging. Undoubtedly, the direction in which we're headed as a society, there may very well be a time, a chance, where you are judged unjustly. Undoubtedly, somebody may hurl an accusation against you as they did against David, and it's not just, it's not fair. The reality is that our justice, our fairness, is found in God. God sees all human hearts. This is what begins to unravel here in front of us. The reality that God sees everything that goes on, and He will ultimately judge justly. He will ultimately judge justly. This word test, it's found in verses 4 and 5. 4 and 5. And I love the image that it conjures for us. It's that of a smith that's purifying his gold or purifying his silver. Understand that difficult times don't come by accident. They come with purpose, and oftentimes it is to purify us. Oftentimes it is to show us where we sit, where we lie, where we are as Christians. And in God's mercy, adversity strengthens us. Only a sovereign God would allow difficult times in the life of one of His beloved to get him closer to his Creator. That's not how I would have done it. That's why I thank God I'm not God. We are constantly seeking what's easiest in our life. We are constantly seeking what's best for us in our life. And if we can avoid adversity, the reality is, I would much rather avoid it. But you see, God uses difficult times, tribulation, to get us closer to Him, to purify us, to make us holier. And we need to understand as Christians, that's what it's all about. We need to become holier before our God. And so tests, this word tests, instead of a smith purifying that gold, purifying that silver, God sees the hearts of men and He will judge justly. Though at times it appears that God is not doing anything, that He is inactive or maybe not even present in difficult times, understand that God is in His holy temple. He hasn't left. He hasn't forgotten. He's still there. He's still there. And He tests the hearts of men. Jeremiah 17:10. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. God will judge. God will judge. Finally, David is triumphant through God's sovereignty. David is triumphant because God reviews all man. Finally, David is triumphant because of God's justice. Verses 5b through 7. 5b through 7. This again can be broken into two parts. The consequences for the wicked, the consequences for the righteous. God's justice can be broken into two parts. Now, I have three boys. And one of the things that I'm trying to communicate to them is that every action has a consequence. Every action has a consequence. You misbehave, there will be a consequence. That's pretty typical. I think most of us grew up that way. Most of us grew up that way. It's no different with God. So what are the consequences for the wicked? What are the consequences for the wicked? Well, read with me verses 5b through 6a. 5b through 6a. The consequences for the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. His is capitalized, meaning that that's God's soul that hates the one that loves violence. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. What consequences? What consequences? Remember, God reviews all man? Yeah. And there will be consequences. God will judge justly. Thank you very much. God will judge justly.
the consequences for the wicked. God hates his soul. God will separate from the wicked. He will go away from the wicked. He will rain snares for the wicked. Fire and brimstone. I'll tell you what, that should remind you of Genesis. Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone raining down on these people because they willingly rejected God and His mercy. So what are the consequences for the wicked? God separates from them. And as a consequence, He will rain down on them fire and brimstone, and a scorching wind, it says, will be their cup, their portion. Figuratively, what they get to drink, that'll be it. An eternal separation from God. What are the consequences for the righteous? Well, the consequence for the righteous is found in 7b, verse 7b, but I'll read all of 7. For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. The upright will behold His face. I don't know if you stop and think ever about why it is that you're a Christian. Now, we need to understand, obviously, that God has chosen, God has purposed it that way, that we were chosen before the foundation of earth. So the question should really be modified. Why go through the difficulty? Why go through the ridicule? Why go through adversity? To see God's face. There should be an internal desire in us to one day make it to heaven. If you are so in love with your life that you hardly ever think of heaven, let this be an announcement to you. Stop. Stop. You're too in love with earthly things. Understand that this is not it for us. This is not all. Understand that all of the tears, those tears that my mom cried, those tears that perhaps you have cried, they're not in vain. They're not accidental. They're not for nothing. We will see God's face. We will see God's face. If you remain righteous, that is a consequence for the man, for the woman that loves rightness. We will see God's face. There shouldn't be any more motivation necessary than that, than to see God's face. And to know that everything we go through was worth it. Was worth it. Because we see God's face. Guys, it has been an absolute honor, a privilege. I thank you for your time. I only saw one or two dozing off, so, you know, no big deal, okay? I apologize for the voice. My throat has been out of whack the whole week, but thank you for your time. Let me end in prayer. And remember, difficult times are not going to come announced. They're just kind of going to appear. If you're going through something right now, it's my prayer that you not just run aimlessly, but that you run to God as your refuge. He never promises to get you out of it. It's not what He does. But He does promise to protect you in the midst of it. He's unshakable, immovable. He's holy and He's God. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Your mercy and Your goodness. I'm thankful for this opportunity that You've given us, Lord, and I don't know the circumstance. I don't know the life of every youth here. But you do, Lord. And you know maybe somebody's going through adversity. Maybe somebody will go through adversity shortly, Lord. Whatever it is, whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation, Lord, I pray that we would run to you. That we not seek to run to humans. We not seek to run to self. That we run to you, Lord. And in you take refuge. And I pray that as you protected David, you would protect us through difficult times and adversity in our lives. Strengthen us. Pray that this word impact us, Lord. Particularly during this week, help us to meditate in it, Lord. Help us to understand that you are sovereign, that your temple is in heaven, your kingdom is not earthly, and that you're not going anywhere, Lord. Thank you for these kids, Lord. Thank you for this time. In your precious name we pray. Amen.